This is the hashtag STR Ask podcast from Stand to Reason, and I'm Amy Hall, and I'm here with Greg Kokel. Hello, Greg.
Hi, Amy.
Okay.
We're still chuckling about the last show and all the gruesome things we talked about, and which continued on after a little bit after. And then we had enough.
Greg won't let me tell him about the
another movie that would just freaked me out. So our fear is some of you guys are going to go, hey, that sounds cool. I'm going to go see it. I'm going to rent this thing.
All right. If you don't know what we're talking about, you can go back and listen to the last episode. But for now, let's go into a question from Jim Bort. Was wondering what Greg would say to people that take John 3:16 literally and say, I believe in God, so I am saved. Nothing else matters and you can live how you want.
Well, I don't know how that conclusion comes from John 3:16. John 3:16, the most famous line in all of literature, I think it's safe to say. The Bible is the greatest selling book in history of the world. The Gospel of John is the most popular and most read, and the verse in it that is most well known is John 3:16, which is one verse that largely captures the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I guess the claim is, well, I believe in Jesus, so I'm okay. So I can do whatever I want. Well, my question is, what do you think that John or Jesus then, it's not entirely sure who's being cited there. I think Jesus might have been being cited. It might have been Paul's or John's remark there, a summation. I think it was probably Jesus. What do you think that Jesus had in mind when he said believe? If what you think is that you give intellectual assent to something, okay, I believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world, now leave me alone because I want to live my profligate life. That is not what Jesus had in mind, because there is no evidence of anything like that in the rest of Jesus' teachings. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do the things that I say? Okay. Paul says those who famously in 1 Corinthians 6, neither adulterers nor fornicators nor homosexuals nor thieves nor murderers nor drunkards nor revilers, and on he goes with this list, will inherit the kingdom of God. So if the person thinks that Jesus meant, as long as you give intellectual assent to the fact that God sent Jesus, and you say, oh, yeah, I agree with that, and then live your life in a profligate way, then Jesus is contradicting Paul, and Jesus is even contradicting himself in other places. So in many other places, there is no room in the New Testament for antinomianism, the idea that you can live however you want without law. That's what antinomian means, without law, particularly God's law. That's unchristian. If you are a Christian, Paul says in Romans 8, you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's the person who has the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not one of his, and you're living in the flesh. You're living according to the flesh, and that's like everybody else lives. So if you claim that you believe in Jesus, and then you are consistently living according to the flesh, then that person is going to stand before the real Jesus, not the faux Jesus they think they're believing in, and they're going to be judged by him, because God has appointed him as the one who will judge at the end of the age. And by the way, that was part of the gospel pronouncement there in the book of Acts by both Peter and John, rather Acts chapter 15, or Acts chapter 10, and also Paul when he was at the Areopagus. So this is not something to trifle with. The simple answer to the question is that isn't what Jesus meant. Jesus didn't mean, okay, if you just kind of give me the nod, then you can do whatever you want. No worries. The Bible does not teach licentiousness. That is not the grounds of grace. And if there's any question about that, read Romans chapter 6, starting with the very first verse. Shall we live by sin? I should. Well, you know how it goes to me. Should we?
I actually pulled it up so I could read it.
Okay, go ahead.
Well, before I get to that, though, I just want to say I agree with you, Greg, that taking John 3:16 literally is the way we're supposed to take it. Those who believe in Jesus will be saved, not on the basis of their works. We know that from Ephesians 2, but on the basis of their being in Christ. But it all depends on what believes means, as you said, because even the demons believe in God and shudder. But that's not the kind of believes that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about people who are trusting in him and are joined to him and united to him. And as Romans goes into this whole idea, we are buried with him. Well, let me just read this whole beginning since you brought it up. This is exactly where I went to.
I know it's one of your favorite books, so I figured you have it memorized.
So he's talking about how in Romans 5, he's going through the idea of justification. We are justified by Christ, by grace and not by works. And so he goes through all of that in chapter 5. So then, of course, where people go next is, well, then, as Jim Bort says, so nothing else matters and now you can live how you want, right? And so Paul, anticipating that objection in chapter 6, he explains the answer. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Mm-hmm. So he's saying we were united to him. We've died. We are now new creations. Mm-hmm. Now we live to God. And he goes on through the rest of this chapter saying, don't let sin reign in your bodies. Don't give the members of your body to sin, because sin leads to death. Mm-hmm. And righteousness is what we are seeking now, because we are new creations. And as he says here, when we're raised with Christ, we also have the Spirit, so that we are enabled to kill our sin and to work at killing our sin. Not that it be completely, all of our sin will be dead, but that right. We have that power now to overcome.
And that's part of what the Romans 8 passage deals mm-hmm. with, which, just as an aside, it says all who are, he said, we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, for all who are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And the led by the Spirit of God, Paul is a phrase Paul uses to mean we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It isn't a phrase that means we're getting little nudges from the Holy Spirit to go here or there. This is a complete and total misunderstanding of Paul's usage of that. He uses the same phrase in Galatians 5. He means it the same way as he does in Romans 8. And incidentally, just for the record, that may it never be there at the early part of chapter 6 that you just cited, that comes across so tame in the translation. What Paul is saying is, are you nuts? Are you kidding me? Get out of Dodge. If that's what you think I'm teaching, you got it all wrong. Anyway, that's my interpretive paraphrase there.
Because
may it never be. Oh, my goodness.
I usually find that it's harder for non-Christians to understand this, because if they don't believe that Christianity is true, then there's no reason for them to believe that we actually are new creations, that we actually did die and rise with Christ and receive the Spirit and become new creations and want to follow him and want to please him and have that goal, not because it saves us, as Ephesians 2 makes clear, but because that is who we are now. And Colossians talks about, you know, now that you are seated with Christ in the heavens, you look to things that are above, not to the things that are on the earth. And again,
Sorry. A little noise in the
Greg's
background.
Greg's machine is going off there.
Yeah. So you need to turn the automatic machine off, and then it tells you, and no, the machine is off.
Anyway, I mean, Romans does go through this. So I recommend for more on that you just read through Romans 6 through 8, and or actually 5 through 8, because it starts with justification. So
yeah, that's right. One more thing, maybe before we move on to another point, this whole idea about people feeling like, well, if you're saved by grace, you can sin. And Dennis Prager asked me this question many, many years ago on the air. And he said, I don't understand this. And I know Christians don't do this, but I don't understand why, if they believe they were forgiven of everything and are insured of going to heaven, why they wouldn't just live a profligate lifestyle. And I said, you're missing something, Dennis. What you're missing is the new birth. You're missing the transformation that takes place inside when somebody puts their trust in Jesus as Savior. And by the way, that is the essence of the new covenant, which is a Jewish covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, and Ezekiel has points of it too. We receive the Holy Spirit, and the law is then written on our heart. And by the Spirit, we live out the law in our heart. And we don't have this same desire to just completely ignore God's ways.
Mm-hmm. Plus, we love God now. He's changed our whole orientation towards Him to be one who wants to please Him. Like, no Christian is going to be happy living a profligate life. They're going to be miserable. They're going to feel guilty. They're not going to enjoy it.
Right. I call that the Christian curse. You can't, if you have the Holy Spirit, you can't go back to the way you used to live and still enjoy it.
So following on that question, this one comes from Dandy Prime. Is praying for forgiveness for my sins, specifically habitual ones that torment me day in and day out, but then falling into that very sin later again and again, even though I've repented of it, an abuse of God's grace? Is this cycle never ending until we are in heaven?
Well, I don't think it's an abuse of God's grace, because God's grace is there specifically for the fact that we continue to sin even after we're Christians. And this is why Jesus is a high priest who is continually making intercession for us. And the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us of all sin. And if you read Hebrews 10, when you understand the nature of the complete sacrifice, this is why the writer of Hebrews says that we can go immediately and fully with full assurance of faith into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. He's trading on the language of the temple there. And without having fear, because He who promised is faithful. We've had our body washed of clean water, and our minds and our consciences cleansed. We are not going there because we have never sinned anymore. We are going into His presence knowing that the sins that we do commit are covered. And as to repetitious sin, this isn't in any way meant to justify repetitious sin, but repetitious sin will be a reality until the end. If you just think of the first two greatest commandments, as Jesus characterized it, love the Lord your God, etc., love your neighbor, etc., well, there's not a moment in my entire life that I have ever fulfilled either of those things. Oh, maybe in one moment when I love my neighbor as myself. The point I'm making is we cannot fulfill God's law, and we are constantly in sin, and our sinfulness is much more evident, much more real than is frequently evident to us. What's interesting to me is that when I read Reformed writers, the Puritans, for example, who had a very, very deep and profound sense of the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, the elective grace of God, that these are the ones that seem to be most mortified by their own sin. And as I'm reading in my own Valley of Vision, for example, this series of prayers that I use as a type of devotional on occasion, by the ancient Puritans, all the Puritans are ancient, Spurgeon was the last one, And of the great Puritans. And these are always mortified by their own sin, and actually sometimes overly so, because there's nothing good in me. It's all foul. Well, wait a minute. We're not junk. We're not sinful junk. We are good, made in the image of God, creatures that have been plagued and broken by sin. But in any event, the point I'm making is that the people who understand God's grace most accurately, in my view, are the ones that often are most aware of their sinfulness. Those that are maybe the most holy in our eyes and vigilant are more the ones that in their own minds are most aware of their fallenness. I think it is important to kind of try to keep our bookkeeping balanced with God. And I'm not a fan of kind of standard confession, like, okay, now I have a time of confession. What are the bad things I've done today so I can get those out of the way? And adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Because I actually don't think it's a biblical model in the way that people use it. But I do think it's appropriate to be aware of our sins and to apologize, pardon me, to God for it, to restore our fellowship with Him. Forgiveness is not an issue. I think people misread 1 John 1:9 as an antidote to daily Christian sin. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Other texts saying that the cleansing is ongoing. I think that's more an evangelism passage, the first chapter of John. I think the antidote to sin for the Christian is a couple verses later. My little children, chapter 2, my little children, I write to you these things so that you do not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father in Christ Jesus, and He Himself is the propitiation for your sins. He is the satisfaction before the Father. So that isn't to be taken lightly, but it's an encouragement by John that we're covered. And because sin is going to be a reality, and it's always going to be a fight with Christians. If the fight isn't happening, then this is evidence that the Spirit is not in you. And John makes reference to that kind of thing later in the book as well.
I noticed in his question, he says that his sins torment him. And so that is a good sign that you recognize the evil of them, and you recognize that it's a problem. And so one thing I wanted to say, a couple of things. First, part of the reason why our sins torment us is that it's very humbling. It's very humbling to face your sin and to realize you're still not good enough. But let that help you to rest in the fact that Christ is good enough. I think about what Paul says in Philippians 3, and he says that Christ is better than all these things that he had tried to do under the Mosaic law. And he says he wants to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Mm-hmm. And that is the righteousness that we have because we are joined to Christ. We have His righteousness. So that is a restful place to be. But that's only half of it. We also are still tormented by our sin because we hate it and we want to please God. And so we do keep fighting it. But the point is, you do have to fight it. Mm-hmm. You have to fight it. It doesn't happen on its own. You have to make a plan. You have to try to kill your sin. And we have the ability to kill our sin because we have the Spirit. That I don't know that we'll succeed in killing every sin that we try to kill. But we have to fight. We are not at the mercy of our sin. And that's what Paul says in Romans, is that before, when we only had rules and laws, we had no way, we were not given power to overcome our sin through the law. But we are given power to overcome our sin through the Spirit, but we have to fight it. And so don't give up, but at the same time, you can rest knowing that you have Christ's righteousness.
Mm-hmm. A couple of quick things I want to add to that, Amy. One of them is, I'm not sure how carefully the word torment was chosen in this discussion, and it might being used as a synonym for anguish, and then I understand that. But if a person is genuinely tormented, this may indicate that they don't have confidence of forgiveness. I'm not tormented by my sin. I expect to sin. I don't give into it in the sense that I'm saying, okay, I'm just going to make my peace with it. I mean, for the most part, and there's always a varying degree of commitment we have to different sins to deal with them. Some things we just kind of like don't address now, we address later or whatever. But I mean, this is all part of the human condition and the role of the flesh in our life. We are to be at war with our fallen selves, okay? I think that's the kind of general Christian thing, with the confidence that our success in defeating our fallen selves is not the measure of our acceptance before God. This is why I'm concerned about the word torment. I am not tormented because I know I am loved and accepted by God. I am one of his sons. I'm anguished. Things that continue over and over. I'm 47 years in Christ, and there are things that I'm struggling with now that I've struggled with from the beginning, you know, and I have to make those matters of prayer. So if there is torment, if that's the precise word that people choose to describe their relationship with their own sinfulness, that may indicate a lack of understanding of grace. Anguish, I think, is a much more understandable. The second thing is, there's a wonderful book that, after a fashion that one might want to read. It's rather short, but it's a summary of something that John Owen wrote, one of the ancient Puritans. And John Owen is characteristically a difficult guy to read. I have two of his books. I've never cracked one except for a little bit. And I said, okay, I'm enough of that. But in this particular book, the arguments of John Owen regarding how we overcome the flesh have been condensed in a very accessible manner. I don't remember the author because I think he's got an unpronounceable Swedish name, but the title of the book is The Enemy Within. Am I right on that, Amy? Is that the title? The Enemy?
Look it up.
Okay. I think it's The Enemy Within. It's not very long. It just talks about the reality of the flesh and why we were told continually in the New Testament to be on our guard, to be alert, to be watchful, because the flesh is crouching, ready to pounce, you know, whenever it has the opportunity, which is frequently. And then he gives an antidote about how through prayer and scripture, being filled with scripture, these are the antidotes that God uses to help us overcome the flesh, which will not be gone until the resurrection, by the way. Is that the right title?
So, yeah, the title is The Enemy Within, Straight Talk About the Power and Defeat of Sin. And the author is Chris Lundgaard. Chris with a K, Lundgaard.
Yeah, there you go.
Well, thank you, Greg, and thank you, Dandy Prime and Jim Bort, for your questions about God's grace and sin and how we respond to that. This is really the heart of everything, so these are the things we have to get right, and if we're not resting in the grace of Christ, then we have work to do to rest.
That's right. But
we
rest in the fact of forgiveness. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's not the peace of God. That's subjective. It's peace with God. That's objective. We're not at war with God anymore, and he is not angry at us anymore. All right? And that's the beginning verses of Romans 5. And therefore, we exult in the hope of the glory of God, is what Paul says. So Paul is not tormented by his flesh. He still has it. He battles it. He is overjoyed that whatever the liabilities of the flesh and sin, they are defeated by Christ. And he is heir to a promise that cannot be defeated.
Well, thank you, Greg. And I just want to close with one verse from Ephesians 2, just as a reminder. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And there you have it.
There you go. Amen to that, Amy.
All right. Thanks, everyone, for your questions. Please keep sending those on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.